What we're going to do is I'm going to read the scripture that we're going to go through this morning, and then we will start to unpack it here. Luke chapter 9. Luke writes this. He says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Church, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and your spirit, and that these two would work as you've instructed, mightily, forcefully, thoroughly, to draw our attention to Jesus, and that we'd see the great value, need, and profit of embracing him and finding our identity and our life found in him, and how you want to go about then using us in this life that you've given us. So take this time that you've given us, Lord, as we look into your word and make it count for us. We ask it through Christ. Amen. Well, because today is Father's Day, I thought that I would take the opportunity today, guys. I want to try and take this particular message. Is this really loud? You turn that down just a little bit. That's good. That should be fine. Thanks. I want to take the liberty this morning because I want to direct this message specifically to men. Now, that doesn't mean that, ladies, that you can take a nap instead of your husband during the sermon this morning, because, of course, when we look at the scriptures, all these things apply. But I do want to take the opportunity to maybe specifically address this to the guys. I read just this past week, Jim Daly, who's president of Focus on the Family, in an interview that he had in World Magazine. When asked upon the impact of fathers not being in the home, and he said their research indicates that because of the reality of so many fathers not being around in the home, fatherless homes, that it costs the U.S. taxpayers some $300 billion a year. It costs the U.S. taxpayers $300 billion a year. Now, dads, to many of you and I, that's us. To you guys in college, I mean, someone else is paying it at this point in time. But it's us that is paying that kind of a bill. $300 billion. Tonight, when we go to sleep, 40% of the children in the United States will go to bed without a dad in the home. There are some communities, some ethnic groups, where that percentage will be almost 80%, where dads are not in the home. If it was a disease, we'd call it an epidemic. But since we see that as such a norm, we just go ahead and try and spend our way out of it. And the costs are astronomical. You see, you find it interesting that over half the population in the United States are women. And yet, most of our prisons are filled with men. The pornography industry that drives the internet financially is geared predominantly, almost exclusively, to men. And even though over half the United States is women, most of the violent crimes committed in the United States are done by men. Most of the traffic tickets go to men. Domestic abuse is primarily a man issue. Child abuse is not solely a man issue, but it is driven and it is primarily a man issue. Men are involved with all sorts of social ills and catastrophes. My goodness, most Cub fans are men, right? I'm a Cub fan, okay? But you know, while most of us are working Monday through Friday during the work week and in the middle of the afternoon, you look out in the left field bleachers, you see a bunch of guys out there drinking without their shirts on, you just kind of go, there's a problem going on. Now, if you're out there joining them without your shirt on and with a and getting drunk, you're part of the problem. If you look out there and you see it's your daughter that doesn't have her shirt on and is getting drunk, you've got a real problem. If it's your wife, you better get in rehab real quick. But it's a problem. And so what we want to do is we just don't want to address the problem, but I believe that this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today, Jesus Christ calling his men to himself and to find their identity in him and live in such a way, is really the solution that can very easily take much of that $300 billion a year and not only wipe it off the table, but it can be reinvested for things that are very profitable. We can buy T-shirts for Cub fans. That's one thing. Anyway, we're going to take a look at this. The first thing is that Jesus, he's praying alone. It says he's praying alone, but his disciples were with him. Many times in the book of Luke, we find that Jesus is praying alone, and it's before he is going to be starting something very important in his ministry. And as Brooks had said in the last couple of weeks, chapter 9 is really a great transition book, or chapter in the book of Luke. And we find that in the first 8 chapters, Jesus is doing a lot, and one of the transitions that goes on is now he's asking the disciples to do something. When they fed the 5,000, they came and they said, you know, we got to find something for these people to eat. And he says, well, why don't you feed them? The training aspect that Jesus is having with his men is going to be taking a tremendous step up. You see, at the end of chapter 9, what we're going to find is that there's a very significant phrase about Jesus, and it says that he is going to set his face towards Jerusalem. And in chapters 9 all the way until chapter 19, we find Jesus is setting his face towards Jerusalem. And what's in Jerusalem? It's the cross. It's the fulfillment of why he was sent here. It's the mission that he is now setting his face towards. And much of what Luke records between 9 and 19 are some very significant things that he and the disciples are going through. And I really believe that what Jesus is going to be talking to his disciples with right now is he's going to be informing them, this, what we are going to be going through. They're going to meet demon-possessed people. They're going to encounter people who reject them. Difficult things. Their faith is going to be tested. Jesus is going to take these guys through a speed mentoring program, and what he wants to secure with them first, as he says, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? And he wants to get his identity settled in their minds and their identity found in him established. It says, now it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? Who do the people, as we've been going out and as you're mingling and you're networking and you're hearing people, who do they say I am? And some say, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Some people think that you're Elijah. Some people think that you're just one of these other prophets of old. There's a lot of answers out there that people give. A lot of people have a very diverse ideas as far as who Jesus is. And it's very important for us men to make sure that if we want to be part of the solution and not the problem that plagues not only our community but our nation and the world, is that we have to have an accurate picture of who God really is. Not just an opinion or a thought on who he is, but a very accurate picture of who he is. You see, there's a lot of different answers out there. You could go to the coffee shop, the workplace, maybe your own kitchen table, and just say, who do you think God really is? And you'll get a lot of different answers. And Jesus even asked the disciples, he goes, now, who do you guys? I'm going to bring it really close into your life. Who do you say that I am? Don't worry about the crowd. Don't worry about the latest polls. Don't worry about the trends in society or what other people are thinking. I want to know what you guys think. Peter, being the spokesman, says, you're the Christ of God, the Messiah. Very familiar in the Jewish culture, waiting for the Messiah that the Old Testament said would come. And that's really what that title is talking about. Jesus, you are the Messiah. You're the chosen one of God who will come. We say that that's who you are. Now we know as we go through Luke, they're getting a clue. They're a few cards short, though. They don't quite get it. They don't quite get it. But they're starting to get it. They're starting to get it. Having an accurate picture of who God really is. Men, if he were to ask you, who do you think God really is? Do you have an accurate picture of who God really is? Let me ask you some questions. How do you know that your picture is accurate? How do you know that what you're really thinking about God is true? Now you might say, well, this is what I've always thought about God. This is my opinion. What makes your opinion so much far superior than others? If you say, I think God is just, Jesus was just a good man, noble moral teacher. He's showing us the right way. And someone else has a different opinion of it. Who's right and who's wrong? How do you know? How do you absolutely know that what you're thinking is true? How do you know that your picture is truly accurate? The other thing then is that what difference does that make in your life? If you were to sit down and have a nice discussion with someone about who God really is, who Jesus really is, and you say, I've got these answers, I've got it all packaged up, it's in a nice box, and just say, okay, now, what difference does that really make in your life? How has this changed you? Has it had any significant impact in your life at all? Or do you have a box of some nice suggestions, some nice thoughts that is kept in a closet, and your view of God really, when you think about it and you get alone it by yourself, really has not made a significant difference in your life at all? Your life is the same today as it was a couple of years ago. It is the same as the people that you hang out with. There's been no significant change in your life. And if you're really honest with yourself, do you find yourself saying that in most of the decisions that I go through the day, most of my actions, most of my plans, I really bring God into my life? Really, not at all. And he really doesn't make much of a difference in my life. Do you have an accurate picture of who God really is? You may say, yeah, I do. I have an accurate picture. I really think that this is what's true. I'm going to think about what difference this makes in my life. But guys, what about this? What if you're wrong? What if you're absolutely wrong? You see, I think for many of us guys, when it comes to some issues in life, we feel much more comfortable trying to live in some alternative universe where it's comfortable and we can deny the reality of the way things really are. And when it comes to things about God, sometimes it's more comfortable for us to say, you know what, I'd rather just put that stuff way over here and not deal with it. And I'd rather deal comfortably in my own little alternate universe because it feels better. But what if your alternate universe is wrong? Because the reality of life says we have got a serious, serious man problem in this nation. We have got a serious man problem in this community. We have serious men problem in our homes and in this church. And it's because men would rather live in an alternate universe of their own design rather than the reality of life the way that it really, really is. Jesus is bringing the whole aspect of reality to his disciples, and he's bringing it out to us. Who do you say Jesus really is? Now, the disciples, they say, "You're the Messiah. We understand some things about it." But Jesus says, once you get an accurate picture of who God really is, he says, "I want you to find your identity in him." He goes on to say this, and this is a little unusual, because he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, as a spokesman for the disciples, goes, "You're the Messiah, you're the Christ of God." And he turns around and Jesus says, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. "Who do you think I am?" He goes, "Other people, they're wrong. They think you're John the Baptist. They think that you're a good guy. They think you're a prophet. They think that you're Elijah. They think that you're someone else. They think that you're doing good things, but they really don't get it because we know that you're the Messiah, the Christ of God." And then he turns around and says, "You're right, but don't tell anybody this." You know, it's like a dog when you blow the dog whistle. They kind of go, "Huh? What's this all about?" He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." You see, I think one of the reasons why Jesus says, "Okay, you're getting it. You're the Christ of God, the Messiah, you're right." And now he's unfolding the reality of what the Messiah is supposed to do himself. And he goes, "Look, the Son of Man, the Messiah, he's going to be brutally murdered by the religious leaders of our nation. That's the reality of it. And the reality of it is, 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." This is the first time in the book of Luke that he's addressed this with his followers. This specifically and this clearly. I think one of the reasons why he said, "Don't tell anybody this yet," because I don't think they would understand it yet. But as we know, as we get to the end of the book, they do understand it. They understand it clearly. You see, Jesus is bringing his men together for some very intense training and preparation. And he said, "First of all, guys, you've got to understand who God is. You have to understand who I am, and you have to understand the reality of it. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ of God. I am the chosen one, and part of the reality and the plan for my life is I am going to give myself up as a sacrifice, and I'm going to be brutally murdered, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. I'm going to be raised on the third day." And he goes on to tell me, he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now, when Jesus is saying this, "Come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me," this is what he's not saying. He's not saying, "Take life's burdens, just get them on your shoulders, and let's go." Some people look at this verse and they say, "You know what, my health condition, that's my burden, and I'm just going to take it and carry it." Others say, "I'm unemployed, that's my burden, and so I'm just going to take it and carry it and follow Jesus." And some people here say, "It's my spouse, they're my burden, I'm going to take them, I'm going to carry them." You know, Jesus is not saying that pack up all your troubles and follow me. He's not saying that. He's not saying that the life of the disciple is one where you just pack up your troubles and just carry on. He's not saying that. He's also not saying, let me come into your life and let me be part of your identity. He's not saying, hey, invite me into your identity. See, a lot of people really, really like Jesus. A lot of people really like Jesus, and they have answers for Jesus. When I was a student at the university, I used to go down to the Pentecost when the Hare Krishnas would come, and you'd come up and talk to them and just say, what do you guys think about Jesus? The Hare Krishnas, they have an answer for Jesus. Oh, yeah, Jesus is with us. You know, Jesus is part of our identity. Yeah, Jesus fits here. When the Mormons come to the door, when I do talk to them, it's like, what about Jesus? Oh, yeah, the Mormons got a place for Jesus. You know, the Mormon bus, there's a place for Jesus on the Mormon bus. The Jehovah's Witnesses, there's a place on the Jehovah Witness team. They say, yeah, he fits here. He fits here. And political parties say, yeah, you know, Jesus identifies with us. He's all about this. He's all about, you know, the capitalistic gain system. Or he's part of the feed the poor and the downtrodden. Everyone's got a place for Jesus on the bus, as long as Jesus identifies with them. But when Jesus starts thinking that he's God, they throw him off the bus. You see, the reality is that Jesus is not a Republican, and he's not a Democrat. He's not a Mormon. He's not a Jehovah's Witness. Jesus isn't even non-denominational, okay? Jesus is God. And Jesus is not saying, hey guys, let me into your life so that I can be part of your identity. He's saying, men, I want you to find your identity in me. He's not saying, pick up your burdens by your bootstraps, follow me. He's not saying, hey, I'll come in so I can identify with you. He's also not saying this, get your priorities straight. Get your priorities straight. This may upset some of you, but Jesus is not even saying, make me number one in your life. Jesus is not saying, make me number one in your life. Jesus is not saying, on your list of priorities, make me the top. You see, men, many of us like to take our life and cut it into little compartments and segments. And in our business culture, many times we're asked to prioritize our life, prioritize our project, which ones come first. And many times we're asked this question, what are your priorities in life? And we say, yeah, number one for me, it's God. Yeah, Jesus, he's my homeboy, he's number one. And then number two and number three, we fill in the blanks as we see fit. And the problem with that, men, is that when we say God is number one, many times, he no longer makes it to have any influence on number two or number three or number four in our life. We have put God in a box, and we define him by our own paradigms, and we leave him there, and he never gets out to affect any other part of our life. Jesus is not saying, make me the top priority in your life. He is saying, make me the priority in your life. Men, all of us have a priority. All of us have a single center by which we make all the decisions through. For many of us, it might be ourselves and our pursuit of comfort or our pursuit of fame or our pursuit of prestige or whatever will make me feel good. Men do that. And we make all our decisions, family, marriage, work, career, church, community, and we make all these decisions going through the filter and the priority of what's in it for me. And what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He's saying, make me the priority by which all else filters through and comes through. See, what about family? Family's important because God made family, and what he's saying is that you run your family like Jesus wants you to run your family. What about marriage? Marriage is important. God made marriage. But what he's saying, don't run marriage the way that you want to. You love your wife like Christ loved the church. You provide, you protect, you nourish, you comfort, you cherish, and you're there. You live with her in an understanding way. You honor her. You hold her up. And you're willing to lay down your life for her, which means you're willing to get up and live for her. That's the way of the gospel. That's the priority of one. That is the life of the disciple. You see, Jesus is going to be setting his face towards Jerusalem to face the cross and his mission. And he's saying, I want you men to find your identity in me, and I want you to resolutely set your face towards the mission that you find in me as well. Men, there comes a time in life when we have to get our priority settled. It's time to put the uniform on, and it's time to settle it. It's time to stop playing games with life, because too many people are counting on your choices, your actions, your responsibilities. You have got to be there. This country is suffering from men who will not take up their responsibilities, or will take up responsibilities and live them and guide them and direct them through the paradigm of what's good for me. And what this country needs, and what this community needs, and what this church needs, and what your family needs is a man who will say, I not only put on the uniform, it is settled. This is who I am. I'm not just a dad who happens to be a Christian. I'm a Christian who happens to be a dad. I'm not a student who happens to be a Christian. I'm a Christian. I happen to be a student. I'm not a business owner who happens to be saved. I'm a man who follows Jesus, and I happen to own a business. I'm not a family man who's a Christian. I'm a Christian who happens to have a family. There is a single overriding priority, the default setting by which we make all our decisions and all our actions and all our thought process, and it flows through that, and it's Christ, and that's what he's calling us to. And the impact is tremendous. It is a blast zone of significance and importance. And he's asking us as men to not just say, I accept Jesus, but that I find my life in Jesus and I will follow him. Identity is so important. I was doing some reading this week about a guy who is in the Coast Guard. He's one of those rescue swimmers. You ever see that movie with, Kevin Costner, The Guardian? You know, the guys on the Coast Guard, and they go out in the storms with ships, and the guys that go into the water to rescue people. So I was reading, and this guy, he was saying something very, very interesting. He said, when you come across a victim, someone who's struggling, he goes, there's an alert and consciousness score table that they use. And if you're in healthcare, you probably are familiar with this. You ask a series of questions to find out what level of consciousness are they at. You ask the person, who are you? Where are you? Do you know what time it is? Do you know what just happened? They ask those questions. Who are you? Where are you? What time is it? Do you know what just happened? And they go through all this, ask all the four questions, find out where they fit and everything. This guy's been a rescue swimmer for decades, and he says this. I come across someone, I ask him first, who are you? And if they can't answer that, he goes, nothing else really matters. Because if they don't know who they are, they won't know where they are, they won't know what time it is, and they certainly won't be able to give you an accurate description of what just happened. He said something profound. He said, when someone doesn't realize who they are merely existing one step away from total unconsciousness. Oh, spiritually, that's a softball, guys. Because we as Christians, if we are followers of Christ, if we really do not know whose we are in Christ, we may be just existing and not really knowing where are we going. What do the times say? And not accurately to describe or tell or discern what just happened here. Identity and reality is so important, men. Because to find our identity in Christ, it brings stability, it brings determination, courage, assurance, conviction, growth, maturity, godliness. Yeah. And it shows up all over the place. That's what an identity in Christ can give us. Rather than what many of us want to do is we'd rather be pretenders, posers, living a charade, being empty people, synthetic, false, being man-centered, self-centered, living a life that's rationalizing all the time, fantasizing all the time, doing nothing more than chasing images and dreams. And you might be new here today. You might have come here and say, you know what, I came here because it was Father's Day, and came here with my wife, my girlfriend, something, whatever, and just say, I really don't have time for fables and fairy tales. I don't. That was my thought too, many, many, many years ago. But to you, if you are so busy trying to live the dream, you may be doing nothing more than living the lie. If you're so busy trying to live the dream, you may be doing nothing more than living the lie. And you may be the one that's actually chasing nothing more than fairy tales, charades, fables, and legends, rather than the reality and the significance of Jesus Christ. But I go to church. Greg, I go to church. Great, I'm glad you're in church, but are you in Christ? You see, if you look like a duck, but you don't waddle and quack, you may be nothing more than a decoy. And decoys are dead. And that's not what we want for you. That's not what we want for you. Men, too often, we live a life of either arrogance or ignorance. Both are different. Both are totally different, but both lead to destruction. On this little video that we had about Thrive classes, I want to make an invitation to you. For the last number of years, I have led a class called the Grace Men's Institute, and we've had a couple hundred guys go through there. And if you are one who are, say, look, I don't know anything about the Bible. I don't know what God wants from me. And I need some help. But like most men, I ain't going to ask for directions. In the fall when we start that class, come to my class. We've had many men who say, I don't know anything about the Bible. And I tell them, this is the place that you need to be. If you come there the first day and just say, I'm not even a Christian. I came here because I want to check it out. And if it doesn't meet with my standards, if I find it to be irrelevant and boring and things like that, I'm going to leave. And I said, well said. If it's irrelevant and boring, you should leave. But the invitation is there. If you don't know, find out. Don't be part of the problem. Be part of the solution. So Jesus talks to him and says, have an accurate, realistic picture of who God is. Find our identity in him. And he goes on to say, you know what? Sacrifice and privilege are part of reality and identity. He says, you know, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? A faithful man, a disciple of Christ, a man who wants to live in reality, the reality of God, the reality of Jesus, the reality of new life in Christ, that faithful man will find that he sacrifices and he understands the privilege of the cost of the sacrifices in following Christ. You look at so many areas of life, guys, that you've been part of. Maybe it's business, athletics, those kind of things. Sacrifice. Your coach has asked you to sacrifice and you did it willingly. Your boss has asked you to sacrifice and work hard, and you understand the privilege of that, and you understand that. That's reality in life. And the same thing is true about when we follow Christ. There are sacrifices that need to be made, and there are privileges of the sacrifice. There are privileges that go with the sacrifice. You see, when he's talking about saving your life, losing your life, not forfeiting, not losing everything, this is where our identity in Christ actually boils over and becomes actions. It's not just putting on the uniform and being a spectator. You're not a rabid fan. You're actually a participant. It's putting on the uniform and it's actually engaging. Discipleship is not a spectator sport. A couple weeks ago, I spent a week in an Eastern European country called Moldova. Used to be under communistic rule for a long time. Communistic influence is still there. And I was went to a small Christian medical hospital clinic. And one night they would have the medical students, the residents who were studying, and they would come, Christian group, and had a meeting with them, answered some questions, had a good time, and there was this lady there. She was a little older. She's one that would actually be in charge of these students. She'd pour her life into them. And there was another lady that worked at the clinic, and she was like an administrator, and one of the doctors told me the story of these two ladies. They were Christians. And as they were growing up through the university system that was communist at that time, they were already 1 to 2 years into medical school. Think of this. Women in a communistic society going through medical training. Very rare. Very rare. And they would take periodic exams. And they would give exams that would have some questions to try and determine to the instructors, any students in here Christians? Because the communist regime did not want any Christians in higher education. Many Christian students knew that going in. And these two ladies, when they sat down to these exams, they would ask them certain questions. They go, this is where they're trying to weed me out. And they would write down the answer that came from the truth, handed it in, and shortly after that, they were asked to leave. Now, I'm asking you guys, what would you do? Would you justify and rationalize and say, you know what, I'm going to put down the right answer because I believe I can be more effective as a disciple for Christ if I deny him now, because later I'll have this platform where I can stand and really be effective for Jesus. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a woman raised in a communist society where you have the opportunity to become part of the elite medical society community with all the privileges that they give those people? And there comes a question, and it boils down to a couple questions, and you say, it is Jesus. I looked at those women, and I was standing in the presence of greatness. Those women did not get their medical degrees. They are now administrators and instructors in a Christian clinic. Men, these ladies had spiritual stones that many of us need. draw a line and say, this is who I am in Christ. And I will not only give my life to him, I will trust him with what my life will become. And I will let him use me however he decides. Because he is God and I am not, and I am his. Those are women of great, great depth and character. $300 billion a year is a lot to spend on the deficiencies that men bring to our community. So why Jesus? Because just because when men are negligent spiritually with their responsibilities, it affects everything. When a man gives his life to Jesus, it affects everything. His marriage changes. His parenting changes. He impacts the next generation not to be a burden, but to be a blessing. He becomes a force of good in his community and in his neighborhood. He becomes a man who in the workplace desires to do his work as unto the Lord rather than unto man. He becomes a tool in the master's hands that is effective and good. And it impacts people. And he chooses to sacrifice, and he gets the glory and the privilege of following the God of reality. He finishes up by saying this: whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. He says, men, we're going to be going through some really difficult stuff on our way to Jerusalem. You need to have an accurate picture of who God really is. You have to find your identity in Jesus Christ. You will understand that sacrifice and privilege are part of the package, and you need to be part of a kingdom-building agenda, not one of your own. How do we get that out of these verses? Simply, look, he's talking about what's coming, him. He said, there's going to come a time when the Son of Man will come again. Not in the one that will come to go to the cross, but the one that will come in glory. He will come in his own glory, the glory of his Father, the holy angels will come. He even says, look, I'm going to tell you, so there's going to be some guys standing right here now. They're not going to taste death until they get a glimpse of that. And as Brooks will teach next week, what comes after this is 8 days later, Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up the mountain, and they see him transfigured into something that's very glorious, and they get a taste of his glory. Men, let me ask you this. This is how it's going to end. How do you want it to end? How do you want your life to end? When it's all done and you're sitting around and you've got grandkids on your lap and you're looking at you in the final lap of your life, how do you want it to end? What do you want it to be like in those days? It can be something glorious. It can be something glorious. Something so much better than your best life now or developing the leader within you and all those kind of things. No, something deep, profound, and privileged. It's not only living life, seeing the things the way that they really are, but it's also trusting God for how it will be. Not only living in light of the way that things really are, embracing reality, embracing the God of reality, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, his truth, the scriptures, but also how it will be. He is the God of now, and he is the God of the future, and he's got a plan. I love reading Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus comes back on a white stallion, robe dipped in blood, sword coming out of his mouth, tattoo on his thigh. It says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. and a multitude and a host coming after him. And it says he's going to come and he's going to rain judgment and he's going to wipe the enemy out and all those who raise their fist in arrogance and rebellion. And he's going to wipe it out and he's going to establish a kingdom here. Summary, he wins. He wins. So you say, how do you know? How do you know? Because the reality of the cross settled it. And the reality of an empty tomb assures it. He is totally in charge. He said at the beginning of these verses, he said, the Son of Man is going to die, and then he will be raised on the third day. He is in total, complete control. He's calling the shots. That's why it's worth giving our lives to him. It's a lot to unpackage this morning. And as the praise team, if you guys want to come up, maybe you're here this morning, men, and say, you know what? I need to repent. I've been doing a man-centered thing, a self-centered thing, and my family, my marriage, my life, my work, it's all falling apart. Maybe you're someone here who says, I have never heard this before. I have never heard that God would truly love me and lay down his life so courageously because he wants me to be part of his team. I want to find my identity in him. We're going to have some guys up here this morning. If you want to come up, you need to talk to someone, you need to pray with someone, you feel free to come on up. And after the song is done, you guys are dismissed. But if there's some men here that need some help, like all of us needed it, there's going to be some guys up here. Please feel free to come up and talk. Because we want to introduce you to the sovereign God of all of creation, Jesus Christ, who wants you to find your identity in him.